Father God, we are so grateful for the opportunity to be here this morning and to study your word and to fellowship one with another and to enjoy the love of just saints among saints. I thank you, Father, for those songs and especially that last one, Father. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Our Father, that's our prayer today, and we ask that your word would do its work in our life as our hearts are willing. And I pray, Father, that every day our hearts would be more willing than the day before. As we journey this life, this earth, Father, that we might learn to glorify you in all that we say and do, and that the glory and the honor of your Son would be the utmost thing in our minds as we go out into the day each day. And so to that end, Father, we ask your blessing on the word today to make us and mold us according to your image for your glory, the glory of your Son, the glory of your word, and a demonstration of the power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So you know I usually put my phone up here because it's my timepiece. Sometimes the glare, I can't see that clock back here. And instead of telling me what time it is, I have a little text message from Mr. Matt Etter. Emily, that's your husband. He says, God bless you guys. Tell everyone I said, hey, thanks, Matt. Well, we love him. Thank you, Matt. He's had some long weeks up there plowing snow these last month or so. He's getting a right good indoctrination into the Colorado Department of Transportation. If you have your Bibles with you, Titus, this morning. Remember last week, a week or two ago, we were journeying through our studies in 1 Titus. And today, last Titus. Titus, chapter 2. We have been making our way through what's called the pastoral epistles as the Apostle Paul, late in his life, is writing to a couple of his young studies and giving them instructions. We worked through 1 Timothy, where Timothy was in the city of Ephesus, and Paul was giving him instructions how to deal with those saints in the city of Ephesus and strengthen the churches. And now Titus, another young study of Paul's, is on the island of Crete in the Mediterranean Ocean. And we read last week about the nature of the Cretans and how they are, in many respects, just at least at the time in Paul's history and Titus, and even going back 600 years before that, were a very despicable lot, as you might say. And so Titus has been left on this island to strengthen and build the churches, to proclaim the gospel, and to disciple those who respond favorably to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul is encouraging him. We have seen the mark of false teachers and apostatizers and those who sneak in the church. And I heard Chuck Swindoll this past week talking about the book of Jude. He says, these people come into the church like somebody diving into a pool without making a splash or a ripple, and they're there to drown you. And that's what these false teachers have been. Last week we looked in depth at the nature of the false teachers on the island of Crete, and they were very similar to the false teachers that just seemed to follow and gather around Paul and pollute the churches that he started. And essentially it was a returning or an expectation that, yes, we understand you've come to Jesus, but now after that, this is what you must do. And in Paul's world, what they must do seemed to always be a coming back to the Mosaic law, not for the joy of the Lord, but in the performance of the Mosaic law, they thought that that was their salvation. Of course, it wasn't. Today, we have maybe some groups like that, but we also have groups that say, yes, you've seen Jesus, you've come to Jesus, but now you must, well, speak in tongues or you name it. Whatever else they attach that you must do this for your salvation, these are the people that Paul says, chase them out with broomsticks and hoes. That's what it says in the Greek. Essentially, he was against those who would bring anything else into the equation of a person's salvation, sanctification, preservation, other than the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb in Jesus Christ, Paul says, you are complete. Period. And so today in chapter 2 in Titus, if we're following along, in chapter 2, Paul gives Titus instructions for everybody. This part of the letter, verses 1 through 10 that we'll look at today, is appropriate for every single one of us gathered here today. The Bible will say something. Titus chapter 2, beginning of verse 1. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. Now, if we go back up to verse 1 and we put in here, we see that Paul has addressed Titus. This is what you should teach the old guys. You know, that's those who are about 2 years older than me. And what you should teach the old women. I don't see any in here. What you should teach the younger women through the course of the old women. And so we'll just be talking to young women today. And then what you should teach the young men, of which there are plenty in here, that would be those who are within 2 years of me and younger. And then slaves. Slaves. So, first off, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Isn't that interesting? He launches this on the heels of confronting false teachers. And also in chapter 1, he talked about sound doctrine. This is like, in just one chapter and a verse, this is like the third or fourth time we've seen an emphasis on sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is critical for healthy churches. Those churches that neglect expository preaching of sound doctrine do so at their own great peril. And so what exactly does it mean to teach or to speak what is in accord with sound doctrine? And by the way, this word that we translate teach or preach or speak literally is what it is in the present tense, the active voice, and the imperative mood, which means, Titus, you are to always be doing this, present tense. Active, you take the responsibility yourself, young man, and get after it. And the imperative mood, which means no excuses, get it done. This is what Titus is hearing from Paul. In accord with or proper for, which means to be eminent. It means to be distinguished by a thing. In other words, your preaching, your teaching ought to be distinguished by sound doctrine. That word sound means it should be whole, W-H-O-L-E. It should be healthy, and it should be vibrant, free from any mixture or error. You know, when they used to want to give you a little bit of castor oil, and what would you wash that down? It doesn't matter what they try to get you to wash it down with, from what I understand. I was blessed with the opportunity never to have that. Although, I did, because of foulness in my mouth, have the opportunity to have my teeth brushed with zest from time to time. Paul says here, your doctrine needs to be whole, it needs to be healthy, and you cannot mix any error in with it. What does that mean? It means, boy, we gotta be very, very careful. He'll tell Timothy in the next letter, rightly dividing the word of truth. In other words, how does this part in 1 Samuel fit with this part in Titus or Jude? You see, it's one book. Sometimes we do a great disservice to the church and to the saints by distinguishing Old Testament, New Testament. That's a disservice. We should distinguish Word of God. And anything that mixes into that, that corrupts the Word of God, for example, adding something besides the blood of Jesus Christ to salvation is a mixture that reduces the wholeness and corrupts the Word of God. And so be very, very careful, Paul is telling Titus here, to teach whole, healthy, without mixture of error, doctrine. That word doctrine is just teaching. Courses. So then he goes on. Teach the older men to be temperate. Okay? Some of your translations will have the word sober there. It means free from the influence of intoxicants. Absolutely free in your character, in your person, in your personality, free from the influence of intoxicants. Now, what are intoxicants? Well, those are things that can take control of our mind and body action, like alcohol, drugs, things like that. They are also things that can take control of our thought patterns, pornography, stuff like that. These are pollutants that we allow into our bubble, if you will, that take us away from and put us under their influence, taking us away from the influence of the Holy Spirit of God. So the older men, you must absolutely be free from anything that can control your body, mind, whatever, and pull you away from God. Then he says they must be worthy of respect or reverent, or some of your Bibles will say grave. To be worthy of respect or reverent or grave is that conduct which inspires reverence and awe. You've met some people like that in your life, haven't you? I remember one time I had been unemployed for a while, and I heard there was work in Texas. So I loaded up and went to Texas. And while I was in Dallas, Texas, looking for work, I took the opportunity to attend First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. The great W.A. Criswell was then still alive and preaching. I was amazed. Never in my life had I seen a building like that. You know, that church at that time was the largest single property owner in all of Dallas, Texas, in downtown Dallas. Downtown Dallas, you're talking power wealth. And the First Baptist Church of Dallas was the largest property owner in all of what was called downtown Dallas. They had 250 people in their choir and orchestra. I'd not even been in a church with 250 people. They required every Sunday morning an offering of $250,000 to meet budget. And I thought, wow. And they had a man in the pulpit, the famous W.A. Criswell, whose native tongue, I'm not kidding you, was King James. He made it sound good. And so I was looking for direction in my life, and I said, I think I'll just go talk to him. I didn't know that this man had people from all over the world who wanted to talk to him. And so the next day or two, I made my way back to Dallas, Texas, downtown, and I went up and found in all that conglomeration of buildings, his office, his secretary, whose the secretary's office was almost as big as his sanctuary. And I walked up there, and she said, can I help you? And I said, I'd like to talk to Dr. Criswell. She said, do you have an appointment? I said, no, do I need one? And she, she said, this guy must be from Western Colorado. Leadville. And she said, just a minute. He's doing some TV interviews right now, but it looks like in his schedule, in about 20 minutes, he'll have 10 minutes before the newspaper people come in. And so I waited, and I was very patient, and at the appropriate time, she went in and told him I was out there, and he was very gracious, and I met with him. And when I crossed over the threshold of his office, Dr. W.A. Criswell, the hair on my neck stood up, and I knew that I was in the presence of a holy, godly man. Every fiber of my being felt it. And he ushered me into that expansive office of his, who one desk cost more than the car I was driving. And he gave me about 10 or so minutes, a very gracious 10 minutes, and some advice that seemed like from the heart of God. And then another time, in the camp of the fleas in Mexico, there was a little chapel that a pastor was taking me to where people didn't even have toilets, but they just defecated and urinated on the ground wherever they could. Camp of the fleas, you can imagine. And as the pastor led me to this little chapel, which was nothing but a tin shed with no electricity, and they, for light inside there, they had a window and a Pepsi can with a candle stuck in it, and planks that were set on cinder blocks. When I came to that chapel and I stepped over the threshold of that chapel, my body quaked and the hair on my neck again stood up, and I began to weep because I sensed and I knew the presence of God in that place. And those men, that pastor and Dr. Criswell, from clear ends of the spectrum, both had the anointing of God. And these men, Paul would say to Titus, these are the men who are temperate and worthy of respect. Worthy of respect, that conduct which inspires reverence and awe. And it's formulated from well-regulated habits. These men are in control of themselves. They are in control of their environment because they have allowed and have encouraged and have sought the presence of God in their life. Paul says to Titus, these are the men. Train your old men to be like this. Self-control. That's another word, the same as temperate. It means of a sound mind. We already saw that word sound with sound doctrine, right? It means to be healthy, to be whole, to be free from any mixture of error. This is the kind of mind they have. A person who can curb their desires and their impulses. And it's from a couple of words that means to save the mind. Sozo, which we get soteriology from, to save from that, oh, the mind. This is that word of self-controlled and temperate, to be able to save your mind. And then sound in faith. Paul says they should also be sound in faith. Now, it's interesting. There's a definite article in the Greek there, but there is also in front of the word love and in front of the word patience or endurance. And so some have said that they should say sound in the faith, which would be that body of doctrine that compromises, or not compromises, but comprises the doctrine of the Orthodox Church. And I'm not talking Orthodox as in Russian, Greek. I'm talking Orthodox as in the universal body of Christ. There is a body of doctrine that Christians of every age and every continent agree on. And these are those who should be sound in that faith. But the definite article isn't emphasized in front of the word love or patience, and so I think we shouldn't emphasize it that much in front of the word faith. So these men are those who are whole, and they are healthy, and they don't have any corrupting mixture in their faith in God, in their love for the saints, and in their endurance, which is a seasoning, if you will, for the other two, the faith and the love. This is a person who is not swerved from his deliberate purpose. by even the greatest trials. That's what that word endurance means. And so because of their allegiance to the faith, because of their allegiance to love, which is the second table of the commandments that Larry was talking about. The first table is those laws which have us to love God. The second table of the laws are those laws which have us to love one another. Because they are strong in their faith, they are strong in their love, and they have gained the patience and endurance, they cannot be swerved from their deliberate purpose by even the greatest trials. These men sometimes we know as martyrs. They're the ones in the persecuted church that we're praying for every Sunday. And yet there are some among that circle who live in Delta County. And Paul says these are the marks that ought to distinguish every seasoned man of God. You know what, guys? We don't get there overnight. This is a lifetime of devotion that Paul is talking about. Then he says, likewise, verse 3, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live. Reverent in the way they live. That's a really long word. It's a compound of about three different words. And what it means is, it means exactly what it says. Reverent in the way they live. They should be as people engaged in sacred duties. Every aspect of their life ought to be regarded as a sacred duty to God. This is the mark, the characteristic of that older woman, that older saint, and all they do is done as it becomes holiness. That's all incorporated in that big old long word that's translated in the NIV, reverent in the way they live. All that they do is geared toward or becomes holiness. And then look what he follows that up with. Not to be slanderers, diabolos. Not to be devils. John Calvin had a very interesting comment here. He said, women are often given to too much talk, and age only compounds that problem. So I chose not to use that one. So, these women who are engaged always in sacred duties and all that they do becomes holiness, remind them not to be little devils in their speech. Diabolos. They are false accusers. Because you know what happens when a person goes on and talks too much? Pretty quick, the story gets, even in the best of intentions, sometimes on our prayer chain, it's amazing from what gets called into Betty to what gets called into the last person. You think, did they get the same phone call? I did. I mean, are they even in the same town? I didn't know till just this morning whether Alan was going to Wyoming, South Dakota, North Dakota. He might have been going to Saudi Arabia. I didn't know where Alan was going. And now I hear, well, it was Wyoming. And so it often happens that as a person, and Paul happens to be talking in this verse about older women, it often happens that as a person talks, the more, the less they should have. And the speech becomes corrupt. And Paul is saying, warn them against this. And also, warn them against being addicted to too much wine. Now, this is a different addiction that he uses for the older men. You know what this word is? Doulos. You've heard that word before, right? A slave who has no free will of their own. They have been reduced to bondage. And so, Paul, this is so strange to me. Of course, we're dealing with Cretans. But it's so strange that Paul says, take those old seasoned women who everything they do looks like a sacred duty as becomes holiness, and remind them not to be little devils who have been taken in bondage by wine, alcohol. Really? I mean, is that even possible? Yeah, it is. And so he's saying, encourage them, instruct them. This is sound doctrine. That they be not enslaved or in bondage to much wine, but to teach what is good. Literally, to become a teacher of goodness. To whom? The younger women? then they can train the younger women to love their husbands. What? I thought, like, it's just normal for young women to love their husband. Out of all the guys on the earth, they chose him, right? Perhaps they were doing the best they could. What does Paul mean, train them to love their husbands? In order that, or they may train. Again, present tense, what does that mean? Always after it. Always. You don't take a rest. Active voice, what does that mean? Take responsibility. Do it. Take responsibility yourself. And subjunctive mood. Now, this is different. Subjunctive means, you know, maybe they will, maybe they won't. Depends on the circumstances. Ay, ay, ay. I thought the Bible just guaranteed that because of my magnanimity, if that's a word, my wife would just love me. And here the Greek structure of this word means, well, maybe they will, maybe they won't. But you older women, it is your responsibility in the church to help train the younger women how to love their husbands. Not why, just how. You know what that means, older women? This is training from experience. The older women need to know how to love their husbands. Now, this word love is not the agape that we see in Ephesians where Paul tells husbands, love your wives. Agape. Give your life if necessary for your wife. This word is Philadelphia, the city, remember? Brotherly love. This word is how we understand to promote their welfare, I guess. Can we say that? Younger women, when you love your husbands, it's not that you lay down your life for them, because that's what your husband is doing for you, Ephesians 5. But younger women, as you love your husbands, you have to find out what makes them tick. And we're going to talk about the younger man, so we'll tell you what should make them tick. But you women, find out what makes your husband tick and promote his welfare. That's part of your job in the house. Oh, I didn't know it was going to be so hard. Yeah, I didn't either. This is an old verb that means to make sane. To restore to one's senses. Not only are you to promote your husband's welfare, but you are to help bring him back to reality. This is the only place it's used in the New Testament. Okay, where are we? Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and their children. Same word for the children. To learn what makes your children tick and promote their welfare. And then he goes on in verse 5. To be self-controlled and pure. Well, self-controlled is that same word that we've seen, to be discreet. It's to be of a sound mind and curbing one's desires and impulses. So women, just like the men, it is your personal responsibility in Christ to have yourself under control. Your impulses, your desires, the state of your mind, whoo, should be under your control. And then he says pure, or some will say chaste. That means pure from carnality. This person must be modest and they must be sacred. Modest and sacred and free from carnality. What's carnal? Worldly pleasures. Worldly pleasures. Sometimes in a non-biblical marriage, shall we say, with people who are of colliding interests, it seems that oftentimes the women's capacity to spend far outstrips the men's capacity to earn. This is carnality. Women, you are to be self-controlled. You are to be discreet. You are to be free from carnality, you are to be modest, and you are to be sacred. And then next in verse 5, he says, busy at home. In the New International Version, some will say keepers at home or homemakers. And that means exactly what it sounds like. I have often told young women, if you choose to marry, and if you choose to have children, job one is that house, that home. Job one, period. Nothing comes before making the house a home. Helping the husband, promoting your husband's welfare, training the children, being engaged in homemaking. And then he says to be kind or to be good, which is a word that means pleasant. It means agreeable. It means joyful. It means happy. Wow, that's a bucket list, isn't it, women? Just in that one word, agathos, it means to be good. It means to be pleasant. It means to be agreeable and joyful and happy. Whew, man, you know, I like my verse better. Therefore, do not let any unwholesome thing come out of your mouth. That's a whole lot easier than always formulating my character to be good, pleasant, agreeable, joyful, and happy. Woo-wee. That which is good in its character or in its very construction. Paul is using some language here that talks about building, constructing a character that honors God. And honoring God that's beneficial in its effect is a character that says, I am pleasant, I am agreeable, I am joyful, and I am happy. And now you know why on my mirror it says, you are looking at the problem. And now here we get down to this last one, women. And I know that you'll be scrambling for the whiteout, right? Subject to their husbands. That is a word that in both Ephesians and here in Titus, everywhere it's used, it means that you are to willingly take responsibility to place yourself under the authority of your husband. It does not mean you are less than your husband. It does not mean that you are weaker than your husband. It does not mean that you are less intelligent than your husband. All it means is that in the economy of God, in the structure of the family unit, that woman will willingly put herself under the authority of the husband. It does not mean, women, that you are willingly putting yourself under the authority of every male on the planet. No. Under your husband. That's all it means. The responsibility of the man in that is that he is reflecting Christ in all that he does. So often it's easy to neglect the men. They look at their wives and say, see, did you hear what that guy said this morning? And the woman is thinking, you're not making much of an effort to look like Jesus in all that you say and do. That makes it very difficult for me to willingly put myself under your leadership when you're not making a very much of an effort that I can tell to look like Jesus in all you say or do. Shame on us, men. You see, everything that we say and do, men, we should be striving for the same thing, to look like Jesus. And then in verse 6, he says, similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. That's the same word. Sober-minded, same as above, up in verse 5, which means a sound mind, curbing one's desires and impulses, free from any mixture of error in our minds, young men, to be self-controlled. Now, that's hard for a young man to do sometimes. That's hard because as boys, we can just kind of take them and shape them the way we want them to go and steer them here and steer them there. But as those boys grow into young men and all kinds of things begin to happen in their body and in their minds, and their eyes see things they've never seen before, even though they've been right there, it's a very difficult thing. And a young man has to make the choice. It's a choice of his own mind that he has to be sober-minded, without any mixture of error. And the earlier that decision can be made and stand the ground, the better off that person will be. Unfortunately, that decision took 7 or 12 or 50 years for some of us. young men, self-controlled in everything, Titus. Set them an example by doing what's good. We've talked about the word good before. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned. That word soundness is the same one we've seen before. Soundness of speech means wholesome, healthy, without mixing any error into it. And so Paul is telling Titus, Titus, you need to be somebody that not only the young men, but the whole church can look to as an example, a type, if you will. Now, that's a lot of responsibility for the discipler. It happens that Paul is talking to Titus, but he's also talking to any in the church who would take the role of discipler. And didn't Jesus give all of us that role? The pastors to teach, and all the older men are to supposed to train the younger men and the older women, the younger women and older women each other and older men each other. See, we're all engaged in discipling. Go and make disciples, Jesus said. And so Paul is really talking to each group here. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. You see, the world doesn't need much more ammunition than what we already give them to say bad things about the church. You mentioned to an Islamic person, wow, why didn't you guys just condemn those homicidal bombers? Well, why don't you guys just condemn the crusaders? Whoa, that Muhammad was a bloodthirsty. What about Joshua? He was too. What about David? And on and on and on. You see, the world doesn't need even as much ammunition as we get them to take and twist the lives of believers into something that it's not, and especially is not meant to be. And so Paul is telling Titus, be on your guard, Titus. Don't ever let that guard down, because that gives the enemy fodder for blaspheming God, so that they have nothing to say bad about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters and everything. Now, Paul is not going into an exhaustive discourse on any one of these. Older women, older men, young women, young men. Neither does he on slaves. All he says is teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything. That does not assume that when the master is telling the slave to do ungodly things, that the slave does it willy-nilly. No. In everything assumes the right to do right. There is no right to command or legalize wrong. Okay? Now, I hope you're reading between the lines here, because I'm also talking about the laws regarding abortion and homosexuality in this nation. There is no right in the economy of God to create or enforce a law that goes against the laws of nature and of nature's God. And so Paul is not telling slaves that you have to do whatever your master says. Now, in that economy in Rome, this word for slave is one who is in bondage primarily against his will. He has been purchased like a piece of flesh. And so if he refuses to do an ungodly thing, it could cost him dearly. And Paul's telling them, be obedient to your masters in everything, assuming that in everything they don't ask you to disregard the law of nature or of nature's God. To try to please their masters and not to talk back to them. Remember? Do not let any unwholesome, Ephesians 4:29. We've been working on memorizing that for the last 20 years, remember? And not to steal from them. That was a big thing. It is in our culture. People go to work. They say, well, they won't miss this. Remember that song that Johnny Cash did? He brought enough stuff home in his lunch bucket every day for 40 years. He built himself a great big old automobile out of it. It's a hilarious song, but unfortunately, sometimes that's way too true. Not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way, they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. And we've talked about God our Savior, how that appears in this book in three different places. God our Savior, Jesus our Savior. We've talked about the theology of all that and stuff. So I'm going to brush over that this morning. But I want you to see what Paul says. So that in every way, they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. You see, it is not about us. God expects for us to work as hard and as diligently as we can to construct a Christian framework. Why? For His glory. Yes, it will benefit me. It will benefit me. It will benefit a nation. A few years ago, I was asked to do a series of talks to people who would later become the Tea Party in Delta. Some of you attended those talks. It was entitled The Biblical Foundations of Our Country. Did you know that it is in the charter and the constitution of every one of the 13 colonies that a man could not run for office, nor could he be elected, unless that man had demonstrable Christian conduct and character and was willing with his mouth to proclaim allegiance to Jesus Christ. In all 13 colonies and in all of the charters and the constitutions, it was required for a man to hold public office, not just an elected office, but one who could be appointed also. It was required that they have demonstrable Christian character. Now we have had recently a major contender for the next presidential election saying, "What do you mean the Republicans have a war on women? Does nobody remember Bill Clinton?" And then even his own comrade, so to speak, would say, "Well, you shouldn't bring up stuff that's 25 years old." Yes, because his wife wants to be our next president. Some feel that the collapse of traditional values is irrelevant to the nation's future. It is traditional values that this nation was built on. And our founding fathers said, this nation will not survive apart from a religious and a godly people. You see, what Paul is talking about in Titus isn't just for the church. It's to our shame that in a generation and a half, we have felt like this book only regards the conduct of the church. And it does not regard my conduct, say, at work, or at the boys' club, or in the office, or certainly not in the school. In our 13 colonies, the schools were funded by the government and they were required to teach, first of all, religious principles from the Bible. Required and funded by the state. Can anybody really believe that a few hundred years ago, almost half of American babies were born to unwed mothers? That's unthinkable. In the New York today, there are more black babies aborted than are born. This is a new problem. Getting an abortion is like taking an aspirin for a headache today. Why? Because the church hasn't been insisting on these standards, not only in the church, but in wherever you go every morning when you go. A free society like ours has been, where politicians are not in your face, requires personal virtue and responsibility. That's the active voice. You think, well, what is Pastor always saying is active voice? What does that mean? It means you take responsibility and you live this yourself in everything that you do. That's the present tense. And all the time. In a recent Gallup poll, 71% of the people, that's 7 out of 10, between the ages of 18 and 34 years old, said that having a child out of wedlock is morally acceptable. It's no big deal. Who cares? 49% of that same age group said, pornography, who cares? It's okay. It's morally acceptable. 48% of that same age group said, teenage sex, who cares? It's morally acceptable. It's okay. You know why? Because even in our churches, we haven't been demanding the standards that God set. He wasn't setting these standards just for the church. He said, the church, it is your responsibility to infiltrate your society. Why did Paul leave Timothy in Ephesus? Why did he leave Titus on Crete? And why did he warn Titus? You know what their own poet has said about them. If that person who wanted to be president cared about morality, a strong, courageous woman doesn't stand by an unprincipled man and act like nothing's happened and attack the women who he has made victims of. And if we put a person like that in as president of the United States, God help us. Actually, he can't. You see, these values that Paul's talking about here, they're not just the foundation, the bulwark of the church. They're the foundation and the bulwark of a free society. When we refuse to speak of these things, either from the pulpit or at our work or walking and going, what did God say to the Jews in Deuteronomy 6:4? Where are we supposed to talk about the things of God? Only in synagogue? They didn't have synagogue then. Where? In your house. When you get up. When you sit down. When you get up. When you lay down. When you go out. When you go in. This is where you're supposed to talk about these things. And Paul is telling Titus, you have to train the church so that they can be in society the reflection of Jesus Christ. You say, well, when Jesus came, he didn't talk about the Roman government and tear it down, didn't he? He let loose 12 guys that were well trained according to Titus chapter 2, and those 12 guys crumbled the Roman Empire. And today, our nation's capital is as corrupt and as licentious as the city of Rome was in the days of Paul. And it will take an army of Titus chapter 2 men to crumble that corruption and licentiousness. And if we can't even guard it in the church and insist in it in the church, friends, we may all be going to Nicaragua. Well, Larry, you started it. You said the first political thing. This is not an afterthought, guys. There are some very, very serious issues that we are faced with in this country today. And if we can't be men and women of God in society, then what is the value of our faith? I'm not saying every one of us needs to run for Congress or run for the Senate or anything like that, but every one of us does need to check who we're checking on the ballot. And if Titus chapter 2, well, I voted for that guy because, you know, whatever. You vote morality first. You vote character first. You vote conduct first. It is the affairs and the licentiousness of Bill Clinton that has helped to break down the whole fabric of the family in this country and is bringing destruction into the church, into society, into every other thing. And if we don't begin to proclaim and insist on morality and godly conduct in our leaders, in our homes, in our churches, we're done. We're done. It's over. It has to start with me. Active voice. John, take personal responsibility. Get her done. And then train those around you to take personal responsibility and get her done. We're in the last stretch of overtime. This is what they call, what's that last shot when they kick it in? We're right there at the marker in the church in America and in our society. And the men of God need to be men.
They need to pony up. Larry, would you lead us in prayer, please? Would you stand with us?